Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here today and for this whole conference. I thank you personally, Lord, for privileging me to speak to your people, to your men. And I thank you, Lord, that you have brought each of these men from their respective homes and churches to this place for this hour. And I pray that as we discuss a very important subject today, that you would surround us with your presence and build a hedge about us of protection, because we know the evil one does not like to be talked about. And yet we need to discuss some things that will equip us as believers to resist the devil, knowing, Lord, that he will flee. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some time ago, and I'd like you to turn in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a minute. I grew up as a Christian, thinking, traditionally, I guess, that a Christian could be oppressed, obsessed, but never possessed. And so I'm going to get this elephant out of the room right away, because usually when I speak on this subject, people are, they want to know, well, does he believe a Christian can be possessed? And I want to tell you right now that I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is control. Whether you're controlled by the Holy Spirit or you're controlled by an unholy spirit is more important than the technical aspects of oppression, obsession, and possession. But we'll get into that. But don't turn me off because of conventional teaching and thinking inside a box. I hope to show you from the scriptures that you as a Christian can be influenced to the point almost of absolute control, depending on how much you yield and give place to the devil. And you can give place to the devil. Well, when I started to, let's look at the scripture here. You know the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of the man who sinned openly, and Paul said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, meaning not annihilation, but purging. And of course, they did that. And as the church of Corinth was wont to do, they went to extremes. So first, they let him sing in the choir and serve on the board and preach in the pulpit, you know, more or less. Now they wouldn't even let him back in the church. And even after he was forgiven. So Paul has to write in the second letter to the Corinthians about this man, verse 10 of chapter 2, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan, please notice capital S, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I want you to notice that what he said in the context of forgiveness is that if you don't forgive, then Satan can get an advantage of you. And the reason that he gets an advantage of you is you are ignorant of his devices. And all my life as a Christian, I never heard a sermon on specifically how to resist the devil. It's almost like the devil has been minimized. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but historically, in England, when the Keswick movement, the holiness movement started over there, there was a dramatic shift in the thinking, because prior to that, around 1860, prior to that, there was a great balance. And in fact, there were many books that were written, particularly by Puritan writers, on how do you resist the devil. And there was a teaching of that. But the new belief was, if you are filled with the Spirit, then there is no resist. You don't have to resist the devil. Just be filled with the Spirit and he will empower you. It wasn't stated quite that flatly, but the shift went from a balance of resist the devil and submit to God to submit to God. And so by the time we came along in our day, the kind of the teaching is, well, if you're a Christian and you're filled with the Spirit, that's all that you really need. And so we not only have not been taught against the devil, we have been taught to believe that the devil really can't touch us. That he can affect us maybe and influence us, but we are his children. Someone said to me one time, can a spirit-filled person be depressed? I said, well, the most spirit-filled person I know said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And the most spirit-filled person I know, immediately after he was filled with the Spirit, was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So can we encounter the devil? Yes, we can. And God brought this to my attention in our counseling ministry at the Moorhead Manor, where we invited pastors and their wives and missionaries to come. And I was kind of entrenched in this untouchable syndrome that the devil really can't get to me, and because I'm a Christian, and if I just walk with God, I'm safe. But then 7 cases in a row came across my doorstep. There was a pastor's wife whose son had committed suicide in their garage, listening to AC/DC sing Highway to Hell after he had drunk a fifth of scotch. She found his body in the garage with the car running the next day. For 2 years, every day after that, she heard his voice out loud in the room asking her to join him and telling her information only the two of them knew. Then there was a pastor who came, a very godly man, who for 2 years also had been hearing voices, not out loud, but in his head. And the voices had increased in intensity and in number and in degree of accusation, until he was driven to distraction. He told me when he came into the counseling room to talk to me, they began to scream at him in crescendo, "Get out of this room, don't listen to this man. Get in your car and go home." And we began to see, and God began to open that door of realization. Then a pastor's wife came who was seeing apparitions in the middle of the night. A youth pastor wife was being levitated every night on her bed in the middle of the room. And then the culmination of this was on Christmas Eve. A couple drove 1,000 miles unannounced who were being literally, physically thrown around in their house against the walls by invisible forces. Now, what do you tell these people? Now, they're looking in your eyes. They're full of fear. They're desperate. They need help. And what am I going to say? What I've been told by everyone else? Or am I going to find in the Bible what it has to say? And I want to tell you something, guys. When you enter the laboratory of human suffering, and you know that you are standing between somebody and their destruction, you don't want, and they don't want, you to parrot what someone told you. They want you to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Amen. And they want to know what the Bible has to say. And so I had to start doing some digging. And I began to realize that there is a tremendous ignorance, that we are ignorant of his devices. And I also began to realize that the devil is panicking. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says, "The devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." And I want to tell you, the shorter the time, the more intense he's going to become. We're seeing that in our day. "And sin will increase, because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, for instance, I began to realize that in marriage there are some definite evidences of spiritual warfare. I won't take time to look at all of these, but I will say, for sake of time, that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Now, the word "place" in that passage is tapas. We get topography from that word. And so if you know that if you ever do a topographical study, you're looking at the ground or the land that you're going to build on or something. But what he's saying is that you can literally give place to the devil, and one of the evidences of it is that there is anger. I think it's one of the greatest means of the devil getting control over a believer. And the issue here is that this is long-term anger. And you go to bed and you let the sun go down upon your wrath. And you're mad at your wife. And your wife is mad at you. And so you go to bed like that. And then you go to bed again and you don't resolve it. And you go to bed again and you don't resolve it. And every time that you do that, you're given just a little bit more control, a little bit more space to the devil. Then there's unforgiveness, which we've read about. Then there's fighting and arguing in James chapter 3, because when there is contention, it now comes out in the open. And this wisdom is not from above, but is devilish. Matthew Henry says that means inspired by devils. Then there are those with an accusative spirit who are always criticizing, not realizing they're doing the work of the devil, who's the accuser of the brethren. And the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Watch this now, forbidding to marry. It's my belief that the annihilation of marriage and the increase of the annihilation of marriage, whether it be divorce on the back end or a belief that not only is marriage not a holy matrimony, it is an unholy matrimony. And you can be more spiritual if you're not married. How many times have I heard that in marriage counseling? You know, Brother Benny, if I wasn't married, I really could walk with the Lord. I could really serve the Lord. I wouldn't be distracted by all this arguing and fighting. And so if I could just get out of this marriage, if I could just change my wife in on a new model or a model, I'd be happy. Everything would be all right. And all of these are, in my view, are evidences. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, when there is a breakdown of the intimate life in the marriage, what does the Bible say? It says, come together again, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency. And what does that mean? That means lack of control. And so when there is a biological buildup, and there is no way to relieve that, no way to deal with that, what happens is the devil recognizes your weakness and attacks. It invites the devil. Now, you know, if you have one of those things, and by the way, I might add that also the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that a wife should bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have turned aside after Satan. So now we have 42% of pastors' wives working outside the home, and probably more than that in the general population. And you know what's happening? Instead of wives being keepers at home, instead of wives taking care of the children and their family, they're put in a position of temptation, and many of them turn after Satan. Now, if one of these things were evident in your life, just one, it'd be serious. But the more that are evident, the more evidence we see biblically that the devil may in fact be at work in your life. And if he is, you dare not be ignorant of his devices, but you need to know how he works. Now, what are the devices? Well, he always works with a lie. He is the father of lies. And he will plant a lie. The very beginning of his time on earth with Eve, that's what he did. He said, you shall not surely die. He said, hath God said? He began to question the goodness of God. And now the devil has become a master of planting a lie, usually in the area of anger or fear or lust or unbelief. Those are the big four. I see these all the time in counseling. The lies that have been bred and implanted by Satan about anger, about fear, about lust, and about unbelief. They seem to dominate, but there are always lies out there. So he has to plant a lie. Now, once that lie is planted, like a seed, is germinated. And that's when the time of not resolving it, the time of not casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That's when the time of going, letting the sun go down upon your wrath. And the more time that seed has, that seed of a lie that he's planted on the soil of your mind, the more it will take root, and little roots will go down and little shoots will come up. And beware, the Bible says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so that little seed that seems so insignificant and so important, left unattended and never dealt with, biblically can bring forth a veritable tree of bitterness. Then, after that lie is germinated, there's a loss of control. After enough time, you begin to lose control. You lose control of your temper. You lose control of your lust. You lose control of your fears. And of course, the world is always ready to come along and say, well, the reason that's happening is that there's a chemical imbalance. Now, brethren, I have referenced at least 20 medical doctors, unsaved, who have made the same conclusion. There is no empirical, scientific, laboratory test to determine if a person has a chemical imbalance. They don't exist. And if you ever went to the doctor and he told you you have a chemical imbalance, I challenge you to ask a couple of questions. What test did you conduct to establish I have a chemical imbalance? Secondly, how do you know that the chemical imbalance caused the depression or the depression caused the chemical imbalance? Because Mayo Clinic says it can go either way. Thirdly, what proof do you have that this medication is going to cure the problem? Because they don't say it will cure the problem. They say it will only help you to hope to cope. And by the way, just parenthetically, I was reading in the Gospels one time, and I noticed that when they came to Jesus and they offered him vinegar and myrrh, he wouldn't drink it. Remember that? But when they offered him vinegar, he would drink it. Put it on a sponge, you know. He said, I thirst. They gave him a little vinegar and he took it. Why did he take the vinegar and not the vinegar and myrrh or the vinegar and gall, as it's called by different gospel writers? So I began to research that. And I discovered that that mixture of vinegar and myrrh, vinegar and gall, has been called by preachers of the past, including Spurgeon, a soporific, an anodyne, an elixir, an opiate. And it was given by the Daughters of Jerusalem, a group of girls or women who came together to fulfill the condition of Proverbs 31 that says, give strong drink unto him that perisheth. And so they took it upon themselves as a ministry to mix this up and give it to capital criminals who were about to die. Now, the question I had to ask myself then at that point was, in the atonement, was the atonement merely physical suffering or was it emotional suffering too? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 says he poured out his soul unto death. His soul was a sacrifice. He suffered in his soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So the atonement was not merely just physical suffering, it was emotional suffering. And guess what the elixir did? It dumbed down the physical pain and it dumbed down the emotional pain. And Jesus knew that the atonement would never be complete if he did not go through the pain. Now here's the irony of it. I am crucified with Christ, right? I am crucified with Christ. Maybe my depression, maybe my emotional suffering is part of suffering with him. So why do I feel I should have the right to avoid all emotional pain? Maybe we need the emotional pain. Do you ever think about that? They used to pray for it, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. What do we pray for? That I may know him and be free from all suffering. What a change in our Christianity. Well, if God wants us to go through it, then we have to go through it. But here's the problem. The problem is the devil comes along and says, no, you see, that's a lie. A devil doesn't want you to go through the valley of the shadow of death. He wants you to avoid that. He wants you to live on the mountaintop. And after a while, we begin to lose control. We lose control of our moods. We lose control of our lust. We lose control of our anger. We lose control. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. He that hath no control over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. And of course, you know, in those days, the wall was the main protection of the city. And if there was a breach in that wall, why, the enemy could just walk in and walk out. It will. He could just do whatever he wanted. And that's exactly what happens in the wall of our heart. because we lose control. He has access that he did not have before. And now he builds a stronghold. You see, he started with a lie. A lie, for instance, is that that gay people believe. A lie is that I'm oriented this way. And I can't help it. I remember when I went to San Francisco and preached at the Hamilton Square Baptist Church some years ago. And I preached on a Sunday. On a Monday, they had a rally. And they had a rally because 100 homosexuals had actually mobbed that church and did $100,000 of damage. Yeah, I remember that. Then the police did nothing. The city officials did nothing. So a call went out across America for pastors to come march on City Hall. 400 pastors showed up on Monday. I preached on Sunday. So the pastor asked me, would I register these guys as they were coming in? And I did. And I had the registration table outside on the porch looking down on the street and just two blocks from the financial district. And I was registering these guys. And I remember this. Two vans pulled up with black, dark windows and disgorged 20 black men with shaved heads, sharkskin suits, bull necks, broken noses, wraparound sunglasses, and they were all 8 feet 20 inches tall, and they all weighed 800 pounds, and they were coming at me. Now, I'm reviewing all of my karate moves. I'm the only one between them and the church, and I remember when that first dear black man came up and took off those sunglasses and grinned a toothless grin, and he took my hand in his paws, and I mean they were huge, and he looked down at me and he said, "Hello, brother, we're your black brothers from across the bay. We came to be your bodyguards." I said, "Hello." And I wish you could have seen, this was a drug rehab program in Oakland. I wish you could have seen these guys make a circle around Pastor Ennis as we had to go through a mob of 400 hissing homosexuals, and they protected that man even though the homosexuals were literally trying to physically get at that pastor. And by the way, if you have not been in a mob of 400 hissing homosexuals, you really are not prepared for the ministry. You got... we can make arrangements, all right? We can get you to... But I looked at that and I wondered now why. I saw them wearing T-shirts saying God is gay. I went into the city council chamber, and in front of me there was a man with his collar backwards. He was a preacher in the Metropolitan Community Church, which is a denomination of 100 churches started by Troy Perry, a former Fundamental Baptist. And they're all ministering to homosexuals. And this priest had his hand on the back of the necks of two young men, stroking them through the whole thing. Oh, my goodness. Now, you look at that and you say, how does a person ever get to that point? Well, first of all, they have to believe a lie. Yeah, then, once the lie is in, a belief system is built around that lie. That belief system includes the truth or the lie. They believe it's the truth. It includes the lie that you can never change. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a minute, because that's where a reference is made to strongholds. Well, we got to hurry. The time just goes so fast. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord for the privilege of pushing the button that explodes all clocks. I want to be the one to do that. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, if you want to have an idea of what a stronghold is, read the next verse. It gives you some understanding. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If I could give you a simple layman's definition of a stronghold, it's this: calling impossible what God calls possible. So the devil comes to the homosexual and he says, you're oriented this way. And then he says, you cannot change. All right, so now that we believe the lie, we welcome it in. If you could picture a pie with several slices, and you could picture the devil circling, trying to get in. Can I tell you this? Listen to me. The devil has no authority over the believer.
Amen.
None. He cannot take it. He cannot force himself in, but he can entice you to grant him authority. He doesn't come to us blatantly and openly, but subtly with deceit, as seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he tries to convince you that this lie that he is offering you will help you. It's something that is desirable, something you want. He doesn't say, I have a lie. No sign, I have a lie for you. But he brings you a package, and it's beautifully wrapped. And he can't kick the door down. He can't get in the house, but he can get you to open the door. And he has this beautiful package, and you open the door, and he says, I have a package for you. And you reach out for that package, and he says, well, I'm sorry. If you're going to take the package, you got to take me. And he gets in. And once he's in, that's when he does his destructive work. Because, my friend, once he gets in, now listen to me carefully, once he gets a slice of your pie, he wants another slice. And the nature of sin is iniquity unto iniquity, and evil men wax worse and worse. And so if you can picture this, and I wish I could draw it for you, but imagine that the devil has gotten into one slice and he builds a little fort. That's the stronghold. That fort becomes the launching pad to go into the next slice. All right, now that he's in, he's convinced them that they're homosexuals, and now he's convinced them that they can't change. Guess what the next slice is? Recruit. I mean, get some more people like yourself. Band together. Get people to come out of the closet, because the more people that you get accepting your lifestyle, the better you'll feel about yourself. And so it goes from slice to slice to slice. Now you say, Brother Benny, is it possible for the devil to have control? Here's what I see. Every one of those cases that I shared with you before was a result of a long history of giving place to the devil. For example, the man who was hearing voices, the pastor, who to this day, by the way, is the kind of a guy that, I mean, he had a wonderful marriage. He was a godly man. He had a great church. But he took a borderline hallucinogenic drug. By the way, do you know that all medicines are poisons? Did you know that? All medicines are poisons. The question is the toxicity and the therapeutic range, which is the highest? Because if the therapeutic range, if the advantage is greater than the toxicity or the poisoning effect, then you take the medicine. But some drugs have a very thin line. And right on that line, it wavers between toxicity and therapy. And there's some drugs that if you go over that line, they will cause hallucinations. And this man had taken those drugs, and he told me that he saw the devil. Three-dimensional, monstrous, ugly, and this man of God fell to his knees, curled up in the fetal position, overcome by the most abject fear he had ever experienced, and a voice started. And the voice told him that God couldn't protect him, that God didn't love him, and he listened to that voice, and another voice joined that voice. And then another voice joined that voice until there was a chorus of voices. But what had happened was he had through his fear. And I'm not sitting in judgment on this dear man. I'm not sure how I would have reacted if I'd seen a devil filling the room, and I knew that he was after me. But he fell in fear, and then he began to compromise. And you know what happened? He got more and more control. He started giving one slice and another slice. Now, I don't know how many slices it takes before manifestations start. I don't know how much control you have to give him before he stops hiding in the shadows and comes out in the public. But I do know this. You can give him control. You can give place to the devil and keep giving place to the devil until the devil has control, and he will convince you he has nothing to do with this. That's the ultimate coup de grace. To let you think that this is a chemical problem, an emotional problem, a psychological problem, but can't be a spiritual problem, and it can't be your fault. And we believe him. And when we believe him, we give place to the devil because we're ignorant of his devices. Now, quickly, what do you do? What do you do? Well, this man came to me, this pastor, in one session, and he walked in, and I had grown to recognize the look in his eye. Because when these voices were talking to him, he had a particular look. By the way, before I forget it, there are three chapters of this in my book, Living Purely in an Impure World. So if we don't finish it here, you can buy my book. What a deal. Well, he came in and he had this look in his eyes, and I said, "They're talking to you, aren't they?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "What are they saying to you?" He says, "They're saying God doesn't love me." I said, "Look, you've got a master's degree in theology. I want you to go back to your room, and I want you to find three scriptures that says God does love you." I don't even know where this came from. I mean, honestly, you know, how many of you guys do any counseling? Have you ever been doing counseling and you had a thought and you said, "Man, somebody write that down. That was inspired." You know, God does that, and that's the beauty of ministry. But anyway, I said, "Okay, you go back to your room, find three verses that says God does love you, write them on a 3x5 card, and I want you to stay in your room and read them out loud till that voice stops." And he did. And then we began to identify other lies. And one of the most common things that I find, or I should say, one of the things that is common to most people who are in this trouble is they ultimately come to the place where they believe the lie they're not saved, and they believe the lie they committed the unpardonable sin, and they believe the lie that God doesn't love them, but the lies go on and on. Well, that week we identified 9 specific lies, and that is the hardest part of this process. Because these lies are so seductively packaged, you just don't believe they're a lie. It has become part of your thinking. It's just become as natural as can be. This has to be the truth. So sometimes it takes someone else, but it certainly takes the mega doses of biblical exposure, because as you look into the Bible, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. That's why I recommend a mega dosage amount of scripture reading and scripture meditation. Secondly, it takes someone else to help you. It takes somebody who's tough enough to look you in the eye and say, "You know what? You're believing wrongly. You've embraced a lie." And that's how we sharpen each other as Christian men. And by the way, when you go home, let me have that water. I hope that if you go home, that you will have a system of accountability. Now, whether that's a group of men, or whether that's a man, or whether that's your pastor, it really doesn't matter. But we need somebody to hold us accountable. You know what my wife said to me today? I got up this morning and I was complaining the room was too hot. And she said, "You need to stop murmuring." Whoa! And you know what? She was right. It's the only time she's been right, but she was right. And you know, we need that. We need somebody to look us in the eye and say, "Hey, you know what? You need to change. That's wrong." All right, now, so he did that. We identified the lies, and then he worked with his wife. When he got home, ended up identifying about 20 lies. And for 3 years, he would carry those verses around. And he would take those verses, he'd say, 3 years. Didn't you just say it only took him 2 years? Hey, do you remember how long it took Sad Man Insane to get into Iraq? Yeah, when he went into Kuwait, you remember Saddam Hussein, that's who I'm talking about. When he went into Kuwait, how long did it take him to overrun that little country? 2 days. Remember that? 2 days, and they built bunkers, and they buried tanks into their turrets, and they dug ditches for hot oil, and they strung barbed wire and laid landmines, and I mean, they were entrenched. Do you know how long it took the combined forces of the entire world to get him out? Anybody know? 100 days. 100 days to get him out and 2 days to get in. And I want to tell you how like the devil that is, because once you give him place, he's going to build bunkers, he's going to bury tanks, he's going to entrench. And he's not going to let go easily, and that's why it's called spiritual warfare. You are in a battle. For example, did you know that the lust of the flesh war against the soul? That's spiritual warfare. My friend, you have to understand that this is going to take time. So after 3 years, he is absolutely free of the voices and is established in his hometown, one of the most effective spiritual warfare counseling ministries I know anywhere in the country. Now listen to me. You've got to identify the lie. Then you've got to find the truth, the corresponding or the countering truth to counter that lie. Now that's what Jesus did, you remember, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. When the devil came with a lie, Jesus didn't use some generic thing. He went after the laser beam application. The countering attack was using the specific truth against the specific lie, and it shut the devil up. And he left him. Now, that is the key right there, but it has to be applied on a regular basis. Now, let me help you to understand that the ultimate result of this is going to be victory, but you're in for a battle. If you've come here this week and you've made a decision to reject a lie of the devil about yourself or about your God, and now you're going to go back and you're going to try to live for the Lord, you can expect the devil's going to tighten up his approach to you. Now, again, this is going to take about 40 days. Remember that. It's a matter of record that it takes at least 40 days for to rehabituate a pattern of thinking or living. 40 days. But the good news is it can have an enormous impact. Let me read you a story here that I came across about a man who had fallen into sin. Let's see, do I have that in here? I think I do. There was a pastor in Argentina. The almost, O-L-M-O-S, almost maximum security prison of Argentina, the largest of its kind, houses over 3,000 hardened inmates. For years, chaos reigned behind its walls. Extortion, sexual perversions, animal sacrifices, drug abuse, Satanism, and murder were regular occurrences. A church of Satan was in operation, complete with its own priest and regular reports of demonic torments. The authorities had conceded control over to the mafia and drug dealers who headquartered their operations on the fourth floor of the five-story prison. Local pastors made numerous efforts to minister there, but had trouble even getting inside. One pastor reported that upon entering the entrance tunnel to the prison, he suddenly became so ill he had to be carried out. Satan seemed to have an iron grip on this place. Then a miracle changed everything. A well-known pastor from nearby La Plata was arrested and sentenced to almost. Now, you would think that would be the end of that guy, wouldn't you? Can you imagine the shame and the embarrassment? And because of his shame, he initially kept silent. But in time, he came back to God, and in a big way. He became a bold witness to the mafia bosses, the gang lords, the drug kings, and even the Satanist priest. In time, a small group of believers was formed. And because of their persecution by the fellow inmates, they were able to obtain a special protective cell block for themselves. But the authorities assigned them to the fourth floor of the prison. the very heart of the mafia operation. Undaunted, they immediately organized a 40-day fast, instituted shifts of around-the-clock prayer, and assigned prayer sentinels to keep watch over their sleeping brothers. They prayed earnestly for greater opportunities to witness. In answer to their prayers, the authorities gave them a 90-minute block of time on the prison radio station, which was fed into every cell block and could not be turned off. Dozens began turning to Christ, and with each 42 new converts, they were given another cell block of their own with a pastor assigned to their care. At the time of this writing, 1,450 of the 3,000 inmates have professed Christ as their Savior. Wow. The number of guards has been reduced from 300 to 30, and with the normal failure rate of 50% of those released from prison, of the 604 Christians released, only three have been reincarcerated. Now, don't y'all think God is stronger than the devil? But I want you to know, when you go back, you're going to be facing spiritual warfare. And you need to be prepared for this. But remember this, through the Word of God, through prayer, through accountability, by coming together as Christian men, you will have a force the devil doesn't know how to reckon with. And you will be the victor. And by the way, don't ever forget, we don't work toward victory, we work from victory. Amen. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I close with this story. How are we doing on time? Okay, I close with this story. You know, this is great. I wish I pastored a church like you guys. Of course, we'd never eat, we'd never sleep, but boy, we'd have preaching. Yeah, dude. Well, General Wainwright was a personal friend of Douglas MacArthur. You know the story. And when they went to the Philippines, they were overrun by the Japanese, and MacArthur went to Australia and said, "I shall return." But General Wainwright was left there as the commanding officer of the men who endured the Bataan Death March and ended up in Corregidor in prison. And there was a particular Japanese commandant at the camp where he was who took special pleasure in tormenting the leading officer of the United States Army. And he made life miserable for Wainwright. It's hard to describe all that he went through, but suffice it to say, it was probably more than you and I could endure. Well, one day they were out in the compound, and an airplane flew over, and on the underside, the belly of this airplane, they saw the insignia of the United States Air Force. Oh, yeah. Well, that plane landed not too far away, and then an entourage came of Americans led by an American sergeant with the news that they did not know about and had not known about for days, with the news that Japan had surrendered. They had been in prison for several days, and they were already the victors. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
So when Wainwright got that news, I love this, he went to the commandant's office, put his size 13 foot against the door, kicked it open, walked into the commandant's office, slammed his fist on the desk, pointed at him, and he said, "My commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. I'm in charge now." Well, you know what? Your commander-in-chief has defeated the other commander-in-chief. You're in charge now. We don't have to be the defeatists. We are the victors. So, are we the victors? Man, but beloved, understand this. You're going home to a warfare. The greatest tool you have is the Word of God and prayer. And the devil is nervous. He's marshaling his forces. You're going to battle.
Amen.
Be ready. Amen. Father, thank you for your word.
Yes.
I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray you would give us the courage of our faith. And I pray, God, you would help us by the blood of Christ to overcome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.